All right. Well, as I said, it's wonderful to see each of you here tonight. If you would, please take your Bibles. Our text tonight is going to be Daniel chapter 6. And several times now when I have been preaching in on the Sermon on the Mount, we've done messages out of Daniel. It's one of my favorite books, so just going back there again tonight. I'm not going to read the text. We're going to go through the entire chapter. I'm not going to read it before we start, because we're going to move through the entire text during the message. So let's just go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being here with us tonight. We pray tonight, Lord, that we might learn from your word, that we might understand, Lord, what you have for us, that we might, Lord, rely on your Holy Spirit and pray for help in applying those things to our lives as we move forward. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, mercy to us. Would you pray that you would be with Pastor tonight as he is at his conference, Lord? I've already heard from him that the first day was wonderful, and he's having a terrific time and learning much, and it's a great encouragement to him. We thank you for that and pray that you would keep him safe there. Lord, make the trip productive, and as well as bringing him home safely. And Lord, we thank you for this church and for being here with us tonight, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So Daniel chapter 6, and let me apologize right off. I didn't have the time or the forethought this week to make outlines, so I apologize for that. You'll have to take good notes. I believe I have 5 points tonight. It should only take about an hour and a half. And four points, there we go. No, I was wrong, 5. Okay, so 5 points tonight. So see if you can catch each one. Daniel chapter 6 should be a very, I think, familiar chapter to everybody. This would be commonly known as Daniel in the lion's den. And typically, you open to Daniel chapter 6, you see Daniel's in the lion's den, you have a sermon that you think you probably have a pretty good hold on where we're going. We're going to do something just a little bit different tonight. I would like to look at this particular passage as it pertains to Darius, the king. We're not going to focus on Daniel and what happened to him, obviously, as part of the story, but we really want to look at Darius and his actions and the things that had an effect on him and what happened. Part of the reason why we're going to do this tonight is because, as you read Daniel chapter 6, you start to recognize that Darius is kind of the center of that story. Daniel's obviously telling the story, and as with his other narratives previously in the book, he's giving he talks about himself in the third person. He's kind of just telling a story and laying it out for us. And in Daniel chapter 6 specifically, Daniel's not really doing a whole lot of things. Daniel goes to his house. Daniel prays. Daniel speaks to the king when he's in the lion's den. Daniel prays when he's in the lion's den. And as far as things that Daniel does, that's it. That's all he does. We don't hear outside of his prayer, we don't hear what he prays outside of his conversation to the king. He doesn't say anything else. The Bible doesn't tell us anything in the story about what he's feeling, what's going through his mind, or any of those things that would be typically indicative of a main character of a story. And yet we do see all of these things when we look at the part that is about Darius. So what I'd like to look at tonight, as we look at this this story, and we look at Darius and what happened to him, I recognize something. Each of us, when we read this passage, we read about Daniel in the lion's den, and each of us, I think, would very much like to picture ourselves as Daniel, right? We like to picture ourselves as our faith has been challenged, and we, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, will stand up and face that challenge unwaveringly, even in the face of likely death. I think, though, that if each of us was extremely honest with ourselves in evaluating our own characters against what the Bible has for us, specifically like in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the many other texts that were given to do so, I think a lot of us might find, as I think we'll see tonight, that we have a lot more in common with Darius in this story. And so what I'd like to do is take this story of Darius tonight, and it's not going to be a step-by-step conceptual teaching. It's not going to be didactic. I'm not going to give you a straight teaching from Darius, but rather we're going to look at this story as a case study. In school, we use case studies to be able to look at situations that have actually happened so that we can recognize and reinforce concepts that we've learned from other places where it has been didactically taught. So we're going to learn concepts that are taught into Scripture, but we're going to look at them in context with what was happening to Darius, and it'll help us to understand these things better, I think. It's very often that we, as people, learn by demonstration. We learn by seeing those things play out in someone else's life. And honestly, I think most of us would agree that if we can see somebody else's mistake and avoid it, we'd rather do that than experience those consequences ourselves and have to learn the hard way. As we go through this case study, I think we'll see another thing, and that is that within this particular story, we have parts that are both cautionary and encouraging. So there'll be kind of a mixture there based on what this story is about. So I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 5 because these set the stage for what's about to happen. Verses 1 through 5 of Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge nor fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So this just sets the stage. It seems to be that Darius has made a very wise decision to set governors and things over the affairs of the empire because one man can't rule all of those things effectively. He's done this, and not only has he done this, but it seems as if he's also noticed that Daniel, operating with the power of the Holy Spirit, is extraordinarily productive. Good things happen when Daniel's in charge of stuff. He's not the first king to have noticed this, obviously, that Daniel has worked with. But he notices this and is considering putting Daniel over even his highest governors so that Daniel would be basically second in the kingdom behind him. This obviously made these other governors potentially jealous, or for some other reason, maybe that they didn't want to be under him, but obviously they begin to conspire. And here we come to the first part of really Darius' main part in this story. And we also come to point number one. What I want us to see here in this part of the story is the trickery of temptation. The trickery of temptation. We see this beginning in verses 6 through 9. "So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." The first thing I'd like to see about the trickery of temptation is that it attacks through emotions. It attacks through emotions. Verse 6 says that these governors that came before the king, they thronged before the king. And in the original language there, that word thronged doesn't just mean that they gathered or assembled, but rather that they gathered tumultuously. They were creating a stir. Typically when this happened, the king was meant to think that something was off and there was a problem that needs to be fixed. It's meant to raise the temperature, as it were. It's made to get him kind of excited, not necessarily in a good way, but in expecting that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. And so they're already appealing to the king, making it seem like this is a matter of great concern. They're appealing to his emotions. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26 tells us, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." See, when we trust the emotions of our own heart, in making decisions, when we're going to that instead of going to the Word of God, or instead of praying for guidance, or instead of seeking counsel from wise counselors, we tend to make the wrong decision. Our feelings are often wrong. Typically, we require the work of the Holy Spirit to help us adjust our perspectives so that we have and feel properly. They thronged before the king. They attacked through emotions. The next thing I want us to see in the trickery of temptation is they attacked through hastiness. They attacked through hastiness. See, the bill, as we see here in verse 7, the bill was already written before they came to the king. And it appears to have been presented with urgency. Right? So they come before the king and they're like, hey, this thing needs to be done. Here it is. All you got to do is sign it. Like it's already written. And if you're the person that is the one that's in charge, the one that's supposed to be making judgment calls, making these types of decisions, it's because it's your judgment that the people are hoping for. It's really a negation of your duty to not think through those things, not give them their due diligence. But we see that that's what happened here. They come before the king. We've already written it. Don't even worry about it. It's like the salesman at the car lot, right? Anybody ever buy a used car? Right? You go out there, and when you're talking to a salesman, who, you know, a good one, really, that wants to sell a car, right? It's this is the best car, probably not going to be here tomorrow, definitely not going to get this deal tomorrow. You know, I see what I can make happen. And they want to move, get you to buy before you leave, right? Hastiness. In haste, we make bad decisions. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, we see that the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. We make bad decisions when we make them in haste, and especially when it comes to temptation to sin. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. And in this context, when he talks about hears it, when he says he who answers the matter before he hears it, he's talking about understands it, before he understands it fully. So if we're enduring circumstances in our lives and going through things, we shouldn't be making snap decisions before we understand what's happening. That means we're making decisions not only hastily, but also based on our emotions. Because we don't really have any logic. We don't really have any reason to back it up. We haven't linked what's happening with the Word of God and what he's told us to do in those situations. So we've seen that they attacked through emotions, they attacked through hastiness. We also see that they attacked with lies. They attacked with lies. Verse 7 also said, when these governors came before the king, they said, all of the leadership agreed. Everybody was involved in the creating of this document that you should sign. Now, just reading the passage, we're pretty sure that's not the case, right? We can be very certain that Daniel, right, the one of the main governors, the guy that the king is planning on putting in charge, he has not had any input on this particular decree. So they lied. They came to the king, they set this up, and they lied to him. And they probably lied to him so that he could have an illusion of making a consequence-free decision. Right, something that would be simple. They're obviously appealing to his emotions in the sense of his pride. Right, in hey, nobody can ask anything of anybody but you for 30 days, worshiping him almost as a god. So that's easy to say yes to. But then, of course, you might start to think of, well, what are going to be the repercussions of this if I do this? But if they've already come and said no, everybody agrees we should do this. This is great. So now he's more at ease. But he's more at ease because they've lied to him. And we're going to see that obviously their lies go much deeper than just who was involved. Their lies go to the very intention of what they were doing. So emotions, hastiness, lies. All of these methods were used by these governors who came to the king. But we should recognize that in our own lives, this doesn't have to be done by the people that we keep company with. It doesn't have to be done by the people who in our lives we might consider the governors and satraps that have an influence on our lives. It's definitely important who we spend time with and who we listen to and who we take counsel from. But all of these things sin uses, the sin, the remaining sin in our members, uses on a regular basis to tempt us into doing those things that God has told us not to do. Sin in our lives tempts us through our emotions. It entices us to act hastily, and it lies to us to gain our compliance. How does sin lie to us? Right? Like the serpent in the garden, it seems very natural to pose these lies as questions. Right? What did the serpent say? The serpent said, "Hath God said?" Are you sure? Are you sure? Think about it. Wouldn't you like to have pleasure now? Wouldn't you like to have pleasure right now instead of the reward that God has promised to those that are faithful later? That we know when we use our minds and understand that God is the king of all the universe and has everything and can give us the greatest joy imaginable, right? When we actually use our minds and think about it, we recognize that to be the case. But in the moment, sin doesn't bring that up. Sin's, wouldn't you like to, this will be great. You really want this. This will make you feel really good right now. What's another question? Will there really be any consequences? What could happen? Nobody knows. Nobody's going to know. It's just a small thing. How mad could God really be? You're just a person. Do we ever use our sin nature as an excuse to sin? What other questions? Is this really wrong? Is it really wrong anyway? Of course, we don't tend to put a lot of thought into that before making our decision if we're already falling into that temptation. And that last one is really the most poisonous one to our walk with the Holy Spirit, right? Because until we recognize something is wrong, we can't repent of it. We need to beware of the trickery of temptation. We need to beware of the trickery of temptation because when we surrender to temptation, sin definitely follows. Sin definitely follows. We see that in verse 9 of what we just read. Therefore, King Darius signed the decree. Therefore, all these things conspired, and he signed it. He signed it because of those things. The king signs the decree in accord with his own desires as they were stirred up by his treacherous servants. Right? But all these things happen. The sins that we commit are not manifested by some point in time decision that is free from the actions and inclinations of the heart up to that point. That's not how it works. If we are succumbing to temptation within our minds, if we're succumbing to the emotional assault, if we're succumbing to the argument for hastiness, if we're succumbing to the lies that sin's telling us about the pleasure that we'll get and the consequences we may be able to avoid, it's already too late. James 1 and verse 15 says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." These things are all linked. And once we've sinned, then we have to deal with the fallout. We see that next here in our passage tonight in verses 11 through 14. This brings us to point number 2, the impact of iniquity. The impact of iniquity. Verses 11 through 14, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree." Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." By the way, up to this point, I think Darius is oblivious. He's like, "Yeah, I did that." It probably was like the day before or that day that it had happened. I don't think these guys waited a long time. "Yeah, okay, yeah, I did that." So they answered and said before the king, verse 13, "So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Oh, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. You see, this is the point in the story where these men who had approached as servants, intent on pleasing the king, reveal that they had actually usurped his power and used it against him. The same exact thing sin does to us in our lives. It's more than happy to act like the servant, to act like that thing that's going to give us what we want, that wants to just please us. It's not what it wants to do, by the way. It wants to kill you. It has no good intent for you at all. Just as these evil servants. We should note, though, that this is a positive turning point in this story with Darius. Because what happened here? He immediately recognized his mistake, right? Think about the dramatic difference between Darius' response to hearing about Daniel not following the decree versus Nebuchadnezzar's response about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing before the image, right? He was immediately angry and furious and wanted to find out what was going on and then threatened them. And Darius, oh my goodness, what did I do? Right? He is terrified, completely recognized at that moment this was a very bad decision. I'm not saying that his repentance was that of faith unto salvation or anything like that, but rather that he did recognize what he did wrong. Albert Barnes said this. He said, it is remarkable that it is not said that he was displeased with them for having proposed it, but it is clear that he saw that the guilt was his own for having given his assent to it and that he had acted foolishly. In verse 14, in the second half of that verse, we see that this leads him to apply all of his human effort to change this, but he's unable to undo his decision. He applies all of his human effort and uses it all up, but he can't undo it. Matthew Henry said, through want of due thought, we often do that which afterwards, like Darius, we see cause 1,000 times to wish undone again. How many times do we wish we could go back and undo something and try in our own power to do so? Try to undo our decisions, try to get ourselves out of sin and temptation by ourselves, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. How well does that work? I think we probably would agree with Darius that we're very unsuccessful in that. We could do that till the going down of the sun and not have any success in it at all. Verses 15 through 16. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." It's really interesting, I think, that we see a pagan king here recognize his own inability to do anything about this situation and realize that his only hope, even if he didn't really believe it himself, which we'll kind of see here in a minute, but his only hope was that Daniel's God would save him. That was the only hope, the God of Daniel. So the king, he's fallen into temptation. He's committed this sin. He's suffering the impact of that iniquity right now. And that brings us to point number three. We see the divine deliverance. The divine deliverance. We see this in verses 18 through 23. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. A lamenting voice. "Daniel, are you there? Are you still alive?" A lamenting voice. He didn't believe anything he said prior. He didn't believe that Daniel's God was going to save him. He hoped. He had a small hope because that was his only hope. With a lamenting voice to Daniel, the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. You see, our ultimate deliverance from sin is a promise in which all believers can have hope. It slightly diverges from our story, right? Because in our story, the king is saved from the consequences of his poor and foolish decision. We know that God does not always choose to save us from the consequences of our decision. However, he is the only one that can save us, typically from the consequences, but also from the sin itself, from the temptation and self in our own lives. The Holy Spirit's work is absolutely necessary. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Christ has made us free. The Holy Spirit is with us. We have liberty, liberty from sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to succumb to temptation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." God has called us to be perfect and holy before him. He will do it. If there is any chance of us living any type of life that displays any type of righteousness at all, it will become because God did it. Because the Holy Spirit did it within us. The Lord may allow us to suffer the consequences of yielding to sin, but he is faithful to deliver us from being again enslaved to it. Now we come to point number 4. I call this the removal of the root. The removal of the root, verse 24. "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den." While surely part of the motivation for this action was retributive, the king undoubtedly recognized that these men were not looking out for his best interests. In this way, the king ensured that these men could not again dupe him into this type of folly. See, when we discover sin in our own lives and God delivers us from it, do we seek to understand how we were tempted in the first place so that we are better equipped to stop the temptation before it can take root? Do we go back? Do we reflect on what happened? Do we say, what brought me there in the first place? What is it in my life that I felt like I was lacking that temptation was able to find a foothold? Where is the hole in the wall? Where are my defenses weak? Do we settle for the miserable cycle of finding ourselves struggling with the same sin again and again, asking for forgiveness and deliverance again and again? Or are we looking for the root cause and trying to dig it out and destroy it? Praise God that he is faithful, but we should not and truly will not be content in that state. We must root out and destroy temptation's power at its first stirring. The moment we feel temptation in our lives to sin is the time to take action. That is the time to stop sin where it is. John Owen said this, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." That last part's very famous quotation from him. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Always remember that. Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." This is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. We come finally to point number 5, the glory to God. The glory to God, verses 25 through 27. "Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? What an amazing statement by a pagan king to a God whom, prior to this, he certainly did not worship. Probably after this, did not worship him in any great sense either. But a recognition of God's power is certainly here. This pagan king gives this kind of recognition to God for what God did in this little situation, in this story with Daniel, closing the mouths of the lions and saving Daniel. Do we ever think, though, that it is a much greater miracle when God saves one of us out of temptation? Saves one of us from our sins? Keeps us from sin? What an amazing thing when that happens. Do we give God glory in even half of the enthusiasm that this pagan king gave God glory after seeing this miracle? In closing tonight, I'd like us to look at just four things for us to take away. First, be vigilant to avoid temptation. Be vigilant to avoid temptation. John Owen says, "When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet," kind of like kids, right? "And its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion." When you think everything's going well, look out. Watch. It's coming. As long as you're in this flesh, it's coming, I can guarantee you. Matthew 26 and verse 41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And sin knows where the weaknesses are in your flesh. It's in there with you. This means guarding our heart against the pride which fools us into thinking that we are our own rulers. Even if we are vigilant, we will eventually find that we've fallen into temptation because we're fallen beings. So what do we do at that point? The second thing we need to do or remember from tonight is repent when we discover that we have fallen into temptation. It's very simple. Recognize it for what it is. Recognize the iniquity for what it is and resist the temptation to sin further by rationalizing the sin in order to mitigate the guilt and conviction that we feel. That's our natural reaction. Right, is, oh, was it really that bad? Like, I don't want to feel bad about this. Yes, it's that bad because God is holy. Don't let your mind go there. Recognize it for what it is. Recognize it for how unclean it is before your Creator. Thirdly, we need to recognize our reliance on the Holy Spirit to deliver us from our sin. Recognize our reliance on the Holy Spirit to deliver us from our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Not that you'll come into temptation to be able to handle it all on your own just fine because you're a Christian and you read your Bible and you understand things. The Holy Spirit, God, will help us, will make the way of escape when we look to Him for that help in time of need. Recognize our reliance on the Holy Spirit. Fourthly and finally, glorify God in your deliverance. When you are delivered from that temptation, when you're delivered from that sin, glorify God. Don't become proud about defeating sin, having the victory. We hear that often and we get excited and think, wow, look what I just did. Did you, though? Really? Give God the glory. I'll end with this quote from John Owen. "In truth, the Christian hope rests not ultimately upon our own diligence, but on God's faithfulness. It is God, not us, who will ultimately persevere. And that is why he is able to promise us eternal life. Where the promise is, there is all this assistance. The faithfulness of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit, all are engaged in our preservation. To that, I think we should all say amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being here with us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from your word. We thank you, Lord, for the constant warnings against sin and temptation as we are consistently, Lord, tried by the devil, Lord, by our own, by the sin that remains in our corrupted members. And Lord, we thank you so much for the help and assistance provided by your Holy Spirit in order to defeat those things. Lord, help us as we go through our lives to recognize those situations where we've already fallen and be able to repent and be able to come to you for help. Lord, help us, Lord, to remain vigilant against temptation each and every day. Help us not to grow weary or complacent. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us even though we fall. We thank you so much for your love and for your grace. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.